1 Corinthians 10, 1 through 11, 1. You'll find it on page 857 if you're using a pew Bible. For I do not want you to be unaware, brothers, that our fathers were all under the cloud and all passed through the sea and all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea. And all ate the same spiritual food and all drank the same spiritual drink, for they drank from the spiritual rock that followed them. And the rock was Christ. Nevertheless, with most of them, God was not pleased, for they were overthrown in the wilderness. Now, these things took place as examples for us, that we might not desire evil as they did. Do not be idolaters as some of them were. As it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. We must not indulge in sexual immorality as some of them did. And 23,000 fell in a single day. We must not put Christ to the test as some of them did and were destroyed by serpents, nor grumble as some of them did and were destroyed by the destroyer. Now these things happened to them as an example, but they were written down for our instruction, on whom the end of the ages has come. Therefore, let anyone who thinks that he stands take heed lest he fall. No temptation has overtaken you that is not common to man. God is faithful, and he will not let you be tempted beyond your ability. But with the temptation, he will also provide the way of escape, that you may be able to endure it. Therefore, my beloved, flee from idolatry. I speak as to sensible people. Judge for yourselves what I say. The cup of blessing that we bless, is it not a participation in the blood of Christ? The bread that we break, is it not a participation in the body of Christ? Because there is one bread, we who are many are one body, for we all partake of the one bread. Consider the people of Israel. Are not those who eat the sacrifices participants in the altar? What do I imply then? That food offered to idols is anything, or that an idol is anything? No, I imply that what pagan sacrifice they offer to demons and not to God. I do not want you to be participants with demons. You cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons. You cannot partake of the table of the Lord and the table of demons. Shall we provoke the Lord to jealousy? Are we stronger than he? All things are lawful, but not all things are helpful. All things are lawful, but not all things build up. Let no one seek his own good, but the good of his neighbor. Eat whatever is sold in the meat market without raising any question on the ground of conscience. For the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. If one of the unbelievers invites you to dinner and you are disposed to go, eat whatever is set before you without raising any question on the ground of conscience. But if someone says to you, this has been offered in sacrifice, then do not eat it for the sake of the one who informs you and for the sake of conscience. I do not mean your conscience, but his. For why should my liberty be determined by someone else's conscience? If I partake with thankfulness, why am I denounced because of that for which I give thanks? So whether you eat or drink, or whatever you do, do all for the glory of God. Give no offense to Jews or to Greeks or to the church of God. Just as I try to please everyone in everything I do, not seeking my own advantage, but that of many, that they may be saved. Be imitators of me, as I am of Christ.
Centuries ago, a long time ago, when Rome ruled much of the world, God saved a young North African by the name of Augustine. And Augustine was proud and arrogant and sexually immoral. And like other young men in the fourth century, Augustine pursued every worldly pleasure in college. Augustine lived with a concubine, and she bore him a son. But as much as Augustine enjoyed physical pleasure, and he did enjoy physical pleasure, his real god was his career. Augustine wanted to be wealthy and well-known. But he didn't find peace in the arms of a woman, and he didn't find peace in books and diplomas and paychecks. And one day, while walking in a garden, the Holy Spirit directed Augustine to Romans chapter 13, verse 13, which reads, "Let us walk properly, as in the daytime, not in orgies and drunkenness, not in sexual immorality and sensuality, not in quarreling and jealousy, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to gratify its desires." Well, that word cut Augustine to the heart. Now, long story short, God saved Augustine. And Augustine realized that he had to repent. He had to live differently. with his unbelieving friends. Now, what is true for Augustine is true for us. An enduring church is to be different than the world. Now, who knows? Maybe the Word of God will cut you to the heart today. Maybe God will take 1 Corinthians 10 and give you the desire, maybe stronger than you've ever had it before, to flee idolatry and follow Christ. Maybe God will renew your love for him and your heart for holiness. So obviously, I don't know your particular struggles, the particular obstacles that you're facing. You might be bogged down in pornography, materialism, like Augustine, work. You might be burdened by anger, by skepticism toward the Bible, or just plain sadness. You might have a hard time getting out of bed in the morning, and maybe especially on Sunday mornings. But here you are, awake, I think. And here God is, I know, alive and well and reigning. And here is God's word, as sharp as it has ever been. And so we are here today to get to know God better. And so I've been praying for you that God would grow the gospel that's been planted in your heart, that what I say wouldn't go in one ear and out the other, and that God would loosen your grip on the world. And let's face it, all of us, you know, whether you're the one preaching or the one being preached to, all of us could use our grip on the world loosened at least a little bit. We're in the letter known as 1 Corinthians. Let me remind you of kind of where we've been very quickly. In chapters 1 through 4, Paul addresses division, factionalism. Imagine that, division in the church. Chapters 1 through 4. He turns to the topic of sexual immorality and marriage in chapters 5 through 7. But in chapters 8 through 10, Paul really hones in on the problem of living as a Christian in a non-Christian world. It wasn't always easy. It isn't easy. It wasn't for them. It isn't for us. Their struggles, the Corinthian struggles, are our struggles. So on one hand, we need to learn at times to lean into the world, okay, to be all things to all people, to win as many as we possibly can to Christ. Sometimes we need to lean into the world, be like the world. And there are other times where we are to lean out for the good of our neighbor, for the sake of our witness, for the glory of God. Lean in and lean out. How do we live in a world that's full of temptations? How do we lean in to save as many as we can and leave out to model the gospel as well as we can? Well, that's really what chapter 10 is all about. Now, chapters 8 through 10 are really one unit, but in chapter 10, Paul seems to tie it all together. Now, I've got 3 points this morning. First, the danger of pride, the danger of pride. Second, the meaning of participation. The meaning of participation. And third, the power of purpose. The power of purpose. Now, chapter 10 isn't the easiest chapter to understand in the Bible, but it's important, and I pray that God uses it to grow us in grace and in godliness. Now, number one, the danger of pride. Even Christians can be too confident. All right, we're not in heaven yet, which means we cannot be fully trusted. Yes, I just said that. You cannot be fully trusted. Some in Corinth thought that they were beyond stumbling, that they were beyond making a shipwreck of their faith. And at the end of chapter 9, Paul exhorts them to run for the prize. You remember that from last week? Run for the prize. And at the start of chapter 10, Paul says, and by the way, running for the prize, harder than you might think. Right, look at verse 1. I want you to know, brothers, that our fathers were all under the cloud and all passed through the sea and all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea and all ate the same spiritual food and all drank the same spiritual drink, for they drank from the spiritual rock that followed them, and the rock was Christ. Now, the Israelites are presented as our fathers in the faith, verse 1. They are the ones who cried out to the Lord while they were enslaved to Pharaoh. And God heard them, and God redeemed them, and God raised up Moses to lead them. In fact, they were baptized into Moses, verse 2. They followed Moses through the waters of the Red Sea. So I think to be baptized into Moses is for them to have seen Moses as their leader under God. They identified with Moses as their prophet. And in that sense, they were baptized into him. And when they reached the desert, God gave them food to eat and water to drink. And it's called by Paul spiritual food and spiritual drink because it came from God. Right? It was a miraculous gift from God. And it proved that God loved them. Right? They could eat that quail and eat that manna and drink that water and know that they worship a God who takes care of his people. It was spiritual food. And the same God who provided for them provides for us. So in that sense, I would say that all of our food and all of our drink, everything that we have is spiritual. Not to say that it's not also material, but it's spiritual because it's evidence of God's loving concern for us. The God at work back then is the God at work today. And that's why Paul says in verse 4, the rock was Christ. Jesus is one with the Father. To be served by God then was to be served by Christ. Now, that's not all. Look at verse 5. Nevertheless, with most of them, God was not pleased, for they were overthrown in the wilderness. Now, these things took place as examples for us that we might not desire evil as they did. So this is a tragic bit of history. Right? God promised to lead Israel out of Egypt into Canaan, the promised land. The people rebelled, really just days into their journey. They began to second-guess God. They turned away from Christ. Paul gives three ugly examples of this in verses 7 through 10. The first is idolatry. Look at verse 7. Do not be idolaters, as some of them were. As it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. So Paul here cites Exodus 32, verse 6. The people, they tired. We heard it this morning, right? They tired of waiting for Moses to come down from Mount Sinai. And so in their impatience, they turned to false gods for deliverance. Aaron so unwisely built a golden calf, and they celebrated around this idol. They worshiped this idol instead of the one true God, idolatry. Now, the next example is sexual immorality. Look at verse 8. We must not indulge in sexual immorality as some of them did, and 23,000 fell in a single day. Now, Paul there is describing the tragedy of Numbers 25. It started when a bunch of Hebrew men decided that they were going to lie with Moabite women. And from that sexual morality blossomed idolatry as well. And then that led to God's wrath falling upon the people, thousands being killed in a single day. Finally, there is complaining or grumbling. Look at verse 9. We must not put Christ to the test, as some of them did, and were destroyed by serpents, nor grumble, as some of them did, and were destroyed by the destroyer. So they tested the Lord, right? They grumbled against the Lord. Now, in that bit, Paul is drawing from, it's difficult to know exactly where Paul is drawing from, because there are certainly examples of serpents actually killing, poisoning God's people, and many of them dying. But there's so many examples of God's people complaining against God and the wrath of God falling pretty much immediately down upon them. So though God delivered them from Egypt and gave them that quail to eat and that manna to eat and water to drink, though God did all of that, the people grumbled or complained because their needs were not met when they wanted their needs met. They were impatient. Brothers and sisters, patience is not optional in the Christian life. It's just not an option. We must learn to wait. Though we should be thankful for what Christ has already done, our redemption, right, the past, much of Christianity is waiting for what Christ will do, the future. Patience is more than a virtue. It's a precious gift from a holy God who loves us and wants us to depend upon him every single day. But in their impatience, Israel tested the Lord. They grumbled and they complained. Now, in each example, Israel's sin led to swift and painful judgment. Look again at verse 5. I take verse 5 to be a summary verse of Israel's history in the wilderness. They were overthrown in the wilderness. You know, when it was all said and done, only Joshua and Caleb actually got to step into the promised land. They were overthrown in the wilderness. An entire generation perished in the desert. They never set foot in the promised land. They never ate the honey. They never drank the milk of Canaan. Now, have your ears glazed over? It's easy to tune out history, right? Shakespeare wrote, "What's past is prologue," but most people think what's past is past, but not Paul. You might not have noticed, but Paul is screaming at you in those verses we just covered. He's screaming. He wants you to remember the past, to look and learn from the past. Look at verse 11. "Now these things happened to them as an example, but they were written down for our instruction, on whom the end of the ages has come." In other words, this is our history. All right, when you were tempted, I'm not accusing you, but when you were tempted to tune out as I'm kind of going through the history that maybe a lot of you learned in Sunday school, you know, what you need to know is Paul is saying, actually, that's your history. You know, this is what happened to Grandpa. This is our family history. This was written for our behalf, and it's really a horrible history. But what happened to them happened for us. Now, a few of you don't know this. Most of you do, but a few of you don't know this. But it used to be easy to get on an airplane. No, it's true. Just a quick trip through a metal detector, and boom, you know, you're on the plane. And you know what? You're not going to believe this. If your friend wanted to meet you at the airport, he just walked to the gate. And he was there, like, ready to greet you and hug you right, I'm serious, right when you walked off the plane. You know, September 11th changed everything. You know, we knew that after that happened, we just had to fly differently. It would never again be business as usual. We couldn't assume that everyone getting on the plane wanted the plane to land. After 9/11, they closed the gates to foot traffic, and those of us with a ticket had to humble ourselves and take off our coat and our belt and our shoes and our watches, and we submitted ourselves to full body scans and pat downs. And why? Why? Because in a sense, what happened to those four hijacked planes happened for us so that we could be safe. Look at verse 12. "Therefore, let anyone who thinks that he stands take heed lest he fall." Christians humble enough to know they could fall, Christians humble enough to know they could fall, take every precaution to keep from falling. What happened to them could happen to you. Running to get the prize is daily and difficult activity, so don't be overconfident. Don't be overconfident that you are running to get the prize. Don't think that because you're here on Sunday, you are honoring the Lord as if God is pleased with you because you're able to keep a religious schedule. The Christian faith requires active, holy, zealous pursuit of God. It requires a sometimes painful fleeing from temptation. And pride is thinking you could never fall. Mount Vernon, do you think it's possible for a church to be proud? I do. We can take pride in our size, whether that's large or small, in our budget, in our theological acumen. We can take pride in our friendliness, in our location. We can take pride in our convictions. But none of this will protect us from the dangers of the future. None of it. We must be careful lest we, Mount Vernon, fall. Our city is littered with churches that were once churches and are now just buildings. A humble church boasts in Christ alone. The famous hymn puts it well, "I hear the Savior say, thy strength indeed is small. Child of weakness, watch and pray. Find in me thine all in all." So unless the batter keeps his eyes on the ball, he'll never make it to first base. And unless the Christian keeps his eye on the cross, he'll never make it to the promised land. you must watch and pray. We gather every Sunday not to keep a religious schedule, but to watch and pray together, to confess our weakness, to turn to Christ alone as a humble people. United, we express our confidence that Jesus alone is our all in all. So may God protect us from pride. Second, the meaning of participation. The meaning of participation. Look, if you would, at verse 14. Therefore, my beloved, flee from idolatry. I speak as to sensible people. Judge for yourselves what I say. The cup of blessing that we bless, is it not a participation in the blood of Christ? The bread that we break, is it not a participation in the body of Christ? Because there is one bread, we who are many are one body, for we all partake of the one bread. Consider the people of Israel. Are not those who eat the sacrifices participants in the altar? What do I imply then? That food offered to idols is anything, or that and an idol is anything? No! I imply that what pagans sacrifice, they offer to demons and not to God. I do not want you to be participants with demons. You cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons. You cannot partake of the table of the Lord and the table of demons. Shall we provoke the Lord to jealousy? Are we stronger than he? Now, as you can probably see, participation is an important word in this paragraph. But let's start with the main point. It's in verse 14. Therefore, my beloved, flee idolatry. I love how Paul calls them beloved. You know, they're a mess. I mean, if you've been here the past few weeks, this church is messed up. They've got to be told to flee idolatry. And what does Paul call them? My beloved. They're a mess, but Paul loves them. Paul believes God loves them. They're full of sin, but they belong to the Lord. So Paul doesn't warn them because they're hopeless. Right? Paul warns them because they're hopeful. Christians need to be warned against worldliness. Those who are beloved Christians, we need to be warned against worldliness. We are tempted by idols. This call to flee is for us. Right? Not for the Israelites of long ago, not for the Corinthians of long ago. It's for us today. We have to be told to flee idolatry. Now, glance again at verses 7 through 10. Paul refers to more in those verses than idolatry. Paul mentions sexual immorality. Paul mentions the grumbling, the testing the Lord. So given that in verses 7 through 10, Paul mentions not only idolatry, but sexual morality and also the grumbling, why then in verse 14 does Paul single out idolatry as that sin from which we are to flee? I think the answer is in verse 6, where we see that idolatry is really at the heart of all other sins. Look, if you would, at verse 6. Now, these things took place as examples for us that we might not desire evil as they did. And then the next thing Paul says is, do not be idolaters as some of them were. Now, clearly, Israel's problem was her heart. The people had wicked hearts. Israel had given into evil desires, right? They loved other things more than they loved God. Now, in that sense, all sin is idolatrous. Now, sometimes idolatry is loving bad things. But sometimes idolatry is loving good things too much. So Martin Luther, I think rightly, put it this way, whatever your heart clings to and relies upon, whatever your heart clings to and relies upon, that is your God. Trust and faith, that's the clinging that the heart does, trusting and faithing, believing. Trust and faith of the heart make both God and idol. Right? How your heart trusts, how your heart faiths, how it believes, makes idols out of things. So it's not wrong to love things in addition to God. I mean, sometimes people get confused about that. That's not what idolatry means. It's not wrong to love things in addition to God. We have a great capacity to love. We're to love our neighbor. You're not making an idol out of your neighbor by loving them. You're to love things in addition to God. It's simply wrong to love them more than God. That's idolatry, loving them more than God. So all the sins in verses 7 through 10 are idolatrous. Right, so why did they worship the golden calf? Because they no longer trusted God. They no longer clung to God to save them. Instead, they said, you know, we need some other gods. We need another deliverer. Right, that's idolatry. They craved a new deliverer. Why did they engage in sexual immorality? That's the Numbers 25 reference. Because they didn't trust the Lord to fulfill them. They didn't trust the Lord and His commands for their lives and holiness. They craved physical pleasure. They love the touch. In that sense, it's idolatry. Right? Why did they complain? Right? They're in the water, they're complaining. Why? Well, they didn't trust the Lord's timetable. They craved immediate satisfaction more than anything. Right? That's idolatry. Now that takes us back to verse 14. Flee from idolatry. Now what Paul's going to do is explain in verses 15 through 22 what that means and what that looks like and why it's so important. I think verses 15 through 22 can be particularly hard for 21st century readers like us to understand. So let me start with a general statement that would have been widely accepted in Paul's day, maybe less accepted, less well-known today. But it's a statement that might bridge the gap between the first century and the 21st century. So here's the statement. What you eat is a symbol of what you love. What you eat is a symbol of what you love. Now, the eating that Paul is talking about here is not casual like Wendy's eating. It's not like that. These meals are about sharing and loving and participating in something greater than yourself. That's the kind of dining that would have come to the mind of Paul's readers. Now, let me show you. Look at verse 18. Consider the people of Israel. Consider the Jews. Are not those who eat the sacrifices participants in the altar? Participants in the altar. Now, some of you were here when we studied Leviticus a few months ago. Think back to the tabernacle with its priests and all of its sacrifices and its altar, right? And the priest would slay the animal, and he would place the carcass on the altar. And then the priest would stand before the gathered community. Right, so I don't know exactly how it happened, but the community of Israel would gather around the tabernacle. And the priest, having just killed the sacrificial lamb, would be standing before all the people with his hands raised. Remember that? His hands would be raised. I think the blood still dripping off of his hands. And he would pray for all the people. And he would pray to the Lord. And he'd say, Lord, make your face shine upon us. Right? That's the blessing. Lord, make your face shine upon us. And the confidence that the priest would have and the people would have, that God would in fact answer that prayer and shine his face upon them, that he would bless them, would be in the blood. Because a holy God found that sacrifice acceptable and pleasing. And so they knew that God forgave them. They knew that God loved them. They knew that they belonged to God. And they even knew that by God's grace, God belonged to them. And so they could say, my God. So participating in the altar looked like that. Now look at verse 16. With that in your mind, go up a little bit and look at verse 16 again. The cup of blessing that we bless, is it not a participation in the blood of Christ? The bread that we break, is it not a participation in the body of Christ? Because there is one bread, we who are many are one body, for we all partake of the one bread. Now, this is a clear reference to the Lord's Supper. The imagery lying behind it is verse 18, right? It's the Jewish sacrificial system, right? The cup of blessing is the wine that we drink, right? Grape juice, representing the blood of Christ, right? Christ is the sacrificial lamb whose blood was spilt for us. The bread represents the body of Christ, right? Battered and bruised and broken once again for us. And so when we take that bread And when we drink that cup, we do more than digest flour and grapes. Look at verse 16. We participate in the blood of Christ. We participate in the body of Christ. We, in other words, we stand together as one congregation, loved and forgiven by a merciful God. We know as we stand together that the face of the Lord will shine upon us, not because of anything we've done, but because of everything Jesus did for us, right? We are loved and forgiven by a merciful God. When we come together and participate in the blood of Christ and participate in the body of Christ, we know that we belong to the Lord and that by His grace, the Lord belongs to us, right? We are one body in Christ. So do you see what Paul is saying? Even now, today, 21st century, right, when we eat that Lord's Supper meal, just a little bit of bread, right, a little bit of that juice, even now what we eat symbolizes what we love. Not every meal, but certainly the Lord's Supper meal. Taking the bread and drinking the cup means we love Christ more than we love anything or anyone else. We love the body of Christ too. The local church. Isn't this amazing? Once a month, we celebrate the Lord's Supper. Doesn't it make you want to come back tonight and eat the bread and drink the cup and say, yes, God, I belong to you. And you, can you believe this? You belong to me because of what Jesus did. This simple feast is a declaration of our love for God and God's love for us. It's a visible word that God is for us and not against us. Because of Christ's atoning death, He took the wrath of God that we deserved. Because we're one with Christ, we have peace with God. Christ is our identity. He's our priority. He's our first love, right? So we participate, not in the altar. We participate in Him. Now, with all that in mind, go back to the imperative, verse 14, flee idolatry. So remember what Luther said, right? Don't let your heart cling to or rely on anything other than the Lord. What your heart clings to, what your heart relies on, what you love more than anything, that is your God. That is your idol. So I've said that in first century Corinth, everyone agreed that what you ate symbolized what you love. And in Corinth, it was very common to gather for celebrations, feasting in the name of false gods. And these meals were public symbols of what the people loved most. They were the first century equivalent of Baal worship. So here is Paul's instruction. Look at verse 19. What do I imply then? That food offered to idols is anything, or that an idol is anything? Right? If you want more on that, go back to chapter 8, verse 20. No, I imply that what pagan sacrifice they offer to demons and not to God. I do not want you to be participants with demons. You cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons. You cannot partake of the table of the Lord and the table of demons. Shall we provoke the Lord to jealousy? Are we stronger than He? So Paul tells the Corinthians not to participate with demons, right? Not to let themselves be identified with these pagan feasts, because it would communicate to their pagan neighbors that they loved pagan gods more than they loved the one true God or anything or anyone else. Even though they knew better, even though they realized theologically that it's just meat, even though they understand an idol is nothing, Paul says you're to know that these feasts are public celebrations of the powers of darkness. Satanic forces are really glad for these celebrations because they draw the attention of creatures made in the image of God away from their Creator. Right? The demons love it, and it's therefore, Paul says, unwise and unloving. Even though it's just meat, it's unloving and unwise to be at such a feast. It's not good to eat such meat. He tells them not to get wrapped up in these idol feasts. He tells them not to participate because in so doing, they would provoke the Lord to jealousy, verse 22. Eating meat that has been publicly dedicated to a false god, right, is like cheating on your spouse. And this is the lesson that the Christians in Corinth were to know. Now, what about us? What is Paul telling us here? These words are for us. Well, if you go overseas and are invited to the feast at an idol house, just say no. Politely decline. Tell them the only religious feast you will celebrate is in honor of the one true God, the Lord Jesus Christ. And, a little closer to home, if you find yourself in a Roman Catholic service, it would be unwise to take communion there. Not because they're worshiping a false god, but because they hold to a false gospel. They deny justification by faith alone, and therefore they mean something else by the broken body and shed blood of Christ. If someone asks you in that setting why you've chosen not to partake, politely make it clear that you only want to celebrate the Lord's Supper where the fullness of the gospel is proclaimed, where they preach of a Savior who died so that we could be justified by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. But if you would feel the full force of verse 14, you must go deeper than this. Examine your participation in the world. Are you so embedded in the world that people either don't know you're a Christian, or if they do know, they don't know the gospel really matters to you at all? Flee idolatry. Every Christian must repent. We are to look different from the world around us. Our holiness is to be obvious. Our righteousness is to stand out, and our love is to be evident. So, Christians, we're to be like zebras running through a herd of horses. Zebras running through a herd of horses. If the horses cannot see your stripes, there is a problem. You might not be a zebra. Something needs to change. You have become too worldly. Now, maybe you don't even profess to be a Christian. I'm really glad that you're here. I've heard some people say that a Christian is simply someone who believes that Jesus died for his sins. And maybe you've heard that. I know, talking to unbelievers, those who don't believe, in other words, the gospel, I've heard a lot of them say, well, yeah, I know a Christian is someone who believes that Jesus died for his sins, and I don't believe that, and I'm not a Christian. I just want to tell you that, yes, a Christian is someone who believes that Jesus died for his sins, but it's not true that that's all a Christian is, or at least it's a half-truth. Yeah, what you believe matters. But it's not just enough to believe he died on the cross, or that even that he died for you. To be a Christian, you have to turn away from your sins and give every room in the house of your life over to Christ. And the Bible calls that repentance. So you may have some intellectual objections to Christianity that are really important, and they really should be taken seriously. But I've often found that the obstacles keeping people from coming to Christ are very often moral and not intellectual in nature. It's an unwillingness to change that keeps so many people from the cross. People who don't want to give up a life or a lifestyle that they know doesn't honor Christ. But to be a Christian, you must. It can be painful, kind of like having surgery. It can be painful. But in the long run, it's so worth it. One man who literally gave up his life for Christ said, "He is no fool who gives up what he cannot keep to gain what gives up what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose." And I pray that you see this. If you're here this morning and not a Christian, I really do pray that you see this. I pray that you see all that you treasure is worthless. All that you treasure right now is worthless compared to knowing and following the King of Kings, Jesus Christ, in whom, by his grace, we are able to participate if we would repent and believe. Now, brothers and sisters, what about you? Does your life confuse others about what it means to be a Christian? Are you leading others to think Jesus is not your first love? Maybe it's the way you worry about money. Maybe it's the way you talk about your health, as if you value your health more than anything else. Maybe it's how you use social media. Maybe it's about how you argue over things that don't finally matter. Perhaps it's how you fill your spare time, right? Maybe it's the secret sins you have not yet fully given up. Whatever it is, be careful, right? Flee idolatry. Don't think you can ignore this command and be sure you're a zebra. And yet, I want you to see the hope in this passage. I passed over it before. But look now at verse 13. No temptation has overtaken you that is not common to man. God is faithful, and he will not let you be tempted beyond your ability. But with the temptation, he will also provide the way of escape that you may be able to endure it. God knows temptations will come. God knows the race to win the prize will be long and hard, but we have something our fathers who perished in the wilderness did not have. We have the full gospel and the Holy Spirit who makes holiness possible. So one old preacher describing the difference between our fathers in the wilderness and the church today put it like this. This old preacher wrote, "Run, John, run. The law commands, but gives us neither feet nor hands. Far better news the gospel brings. It bids us fly and gives us wings." In verse 13, Paul reminds us God has given us gospel wings. We are ready and able to fly whenever the test comes. Brothers and sisters, take heart. God will help you fly. You don't have to give in. You're no longer a slave to sin. You can be holy. You can flee idolatry. Memorize this verse. Don't give up. Don't lose heart. So in verses 1 to 13, we saw the danger of pride, people thinking they could never fall into idolatry. Verses 14 through 22, we saw the meaning of participation. You know, you've got to make it clear you belong to Christ alone. You can't participate in Christ and the world. You got to choose. You have to repent. But Paul isn't done. Number 3, the power of purpose. The power of purpose. We end with a bit of instruction about how to be in the world but not of the world. Some of you, especially if you've been here through this series, and through chapters 8 through 9 in particular, you might be a little bit confused and maybe a little bit upset even. You may be thinking to yourself, "No, wait a second. I thought I had freedom. You know, what's the use of Christian freedom if you never get to use it?" Well, if that's the question running through your mind, repent. No, it's a real question. You know, you've got all this freedom, but then it kind of seems like you give it all away, right? Well, this question or issue or objection ran through the mind of the Corinthian Christians too, and Paul answered it, and this is how he answered it. Look at chapter 10, verse 23. All things are lawful. In other words, you know, I'm free. Yes, you're free. All things are lawful, but not all things are helpful. All things are lawful, but not all things build up. Let no one seek his own good, but the good of his neighbor. Eat whatever is sold in the meat market without raising any question on the ground of conscience. In other words, in the meat market, no one is sure that meat has been, you know, dedicated to a pagan false god. So by all means, if it's been offered to you in the meat market, you know, eat it. Eat whatever is sold in the meat market without raising any question on the ground of conscience. For the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. If one of the unbelievers invites you to dinner and you are disposed to go, eat whatever is set before you without raising any question on the ground of conscience. In other words, even though you may know that it was a sacrifice at an altar, if your host doesn't bring it up, don't worry about it. Enjoy, right? If no one's making an issue out of the meat, you don't need to make an issue out of the meat either. You're free to eat. Free not to eat, but you're free to eat. Verse 28, but if someone says to you, "This has been offered in sacrifice," then do not eat it, for the sake of the one who informed you and for the sake of conscience. I do not mean your conscience, but his. For why should my liberty be determined by someone else's conscience? If I partake with thankfulness, why am I denounced because of that for which I give thanks? So whatever you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. Give no offense to Jews or to Greeks or to the church of God, just as I try to please everyone in everything I do, not seeking my own advantage, but that of many, that they may be saved. Be imitators of me as I am of Christ. Now, Paul says that there are times to embrace your freedom in Christ, right? To eat that meat that has been sacrificed to idols. And on these occasions, he encourages them to eat the meat, to enjoy the freedom the gospel brings. No, the problem arises in the context of a public feast where the false gods are specifically mentioned, verse 28. So in situations like that, Paul says, better to give up your right. Okay, but not because you have to. I think that's the point of verses 28 and 29. Strange little passage there. Because in verse 28, Paul says, you know, don't eat the meat that's been, you know, publicly
if you will, dedicated to idols, don't eat that meat. But then in verse 29, if you look there, he seems to question why he should be forced to give up this liberty to eat the meat. Do you see the problem? But verse 29 makes sense if Paul is simply saying nobody forced him to do it. He does it by his own free will, for the love of his neighbor and for the glory of God. It's not somebody else's conscience that is determining his action, that is forcing his hand. No, Paul does it out of love. He's not forced. He does it willingly. He gives up the meat in this situation so they won't be confused about what it means to be a Christian. He does it out of love. And when he can't eat, he does it thankfully, with thankfulness to God, verse 30. Now, verse 31 is often interpreted to mean that you can do anything for the glory of God, go skiing, you know, brush your teeth, mow the lawn, all for the glory of God. That's true. You can do anything for the glory of God. But verse 31 is saying something different. Paul is telling us that what to do. He's telling us what to do when we don't know what to do. When we're struggling how to live in an unbelieving world, when in doubt, ask yourself, can I glorify God while I watch this movie, while I eat this food, while I take this job, while I date this woman, and so on? We live as Christians in an unbelieving world. We are faced with difficult questions. Should I attend a same-sex wedding, for example? Should I refer to my transgender friend as him or her? Wisdom is knowing what to do when the Bible doesn't give you clear directions. And these verses in 1 Corinthians 10 are full of wisdom from Paul and from God. Brothers and sisters, remember your purpose. Remember why you're here. You exist for the good of your neighbor and ultimately for the glory of God. So whatever issue you face, always ask yourself at least two questions. Question number one, will my actions commend the gospel to my neighbor? And in that sense, you want to please everyone, as Paul writes in verse 33. Your priority should never be what you want, what's easiest for you, what will cause you the least controversy. No, your priority should be winning your non-Christian neighbor and loving your Christian brothers and sisters. That's the first question. Will my action commend the gospel? Here's the second. Will my actions glorify God? Brothers and sisters, God must be exalted in everything you do. He must be proved holy and righteous and just by your life. You must elevate his reputation, demonstrate his weightiness, show others his worthiness, right? That's fundamentally why God made you, to point others to Christ and to make much of him. This past week, I read such an interesting article, not an obituary, but kind of. It was an essay by Larry Summers, the former Treasury Secretary, who comes from like a family of Nobel Prize-winning economists. And so he's this Nobel Prize-winning economist who died happened to be Larry Summers' uncle. His name is Kenneth Arrow. Well, Summers writes this essay about this Nobel Prize-winning economist who happens to be his uncle, and just obviously, you know, sharp as a tack. But one of the things that Summers points out is how much respect Professor Arrow had for his teacher of economics. And in fact, Arrow had so much respect for his economics professor way back when, that when he realized that his economics professor had made kind of a fundamental mistake in one of his very famous analyses, which I don't understand. But when he discovered that his professor had made a mistake, Arrow never corrected it. In other words, he never did what scholars do. You publish a refutation to make a name for yourself. But Arrow would never do that. And Summers says why. He simply said that when asking his uncle, why didn't you do that? Because eventually it came out and someone else wrote the article. And Arrow simply said something like he had too much respect for his teacher to publicly correct him. So here's the thing. If a man can so honor a fallible teacher, how much more honor ought we to give our infallible God? The Lord never makes mistakes. He never takes a wrong turn. He never abandons us. He never forgets us. He's always good. And so we're here to make His glory known, to honor Him with all we do all the time. And so an enduring church is different than the world. We're to be different than the world. We're to honor God in everything we do. Now, I can't give you a list of do's and don'ts. Christianity doesn't work that way. But I want to leave you overwhelmed by the wisdom of Paul, who approached all of life with the good of his neighbor and the glory of God in his mind. And this is, of course, why our passage ends in chapter 11, verse 1. Be imitators of me as I am of Christ, because it is Christ who, when faced with the most perplexing dilemma any man has ever been faced with, should I bear the wrath of a holy God for these sinners? It is Christ who said yes. Why? For the love of us, and ultimately for the love and glory of God. He willfully and joyfully spent himself. God saved Augustine from a life of worldliness, and Augustine in turn devoted his life to the gospel. And though I doubt any of us will ever have as powerful effect on the church as Augustine did, we all know the same power to flee idolatry and turn to Christ. Augustine learned the lesson of 1 Corinthians 10. Jesus must be your all in all if you are going to flee idolatry. He put it this way, "Look, my brothers and sisters, do you wish that unto you should belong that peace which God utters? Turn your heart unto Him, not unto me, or unto that one, or unto any man. For whatever man would turn unto himself the hearts of men, he falls with them. Our joy, our peace, our rest, the end of all troubles is none but God. Blessed are they that turn their hearts unto him." Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that Jesus is our all in all. We want to be identified with him, to be participants in his blood and in his body. We pray, dear Lord, that you would, having already given us wings to fly, we pray that you would help us to resist every temptation, to turn and trust in you with everything we have, to love our neighbor, and to glorify you in every event that comes our way, because Jesus Christ is everything we need. We love you, and we pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen.